was exactly the result that you got. You've probably been there at least at some point. Conversely, though, have you ever felt totally powerless? In a place where you are overwhelmed, in a place where you could do everything you wanted, but you could not make anything change? You can work your hardest. You can do everything that anyone with any experience would ever tell you, and it has zero effect. That second scenario, not the one where you're totally in control, but the one where you're absolutely powerless, that's where this next church finds themselves. But keep in mind, this church, Philadelphia, is the most highly placed church in this entire set of letters. They get the best report of anybody. Not only is there nothing bad to say about them, but God seems to be opening up new opportunities to them. Yet they would find themselves to be powerless in the world that they found themselves in. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, this is Christ speaking. He's already written a letter to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis. And if you remember, Sardis was about as low as you could go. Now Philadelphia is going to be as high as we get in these seven. And next week, Laodicea, which goes even further down than Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. To those who dwell on the earth, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and the new, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot of good stuff written there about this church. A lot of positive, encouraging things. Yet they find themselves to be powerless where they are. And maybe therein lies the whole point of this letter for us. We do our best. Allison was talking with a friend this last week up in Minnesota, and this friend just simply made the comment, sometimes we do our best to find ways to not ever have to rely on God. And if you think about it, that's kind of sadistically true. We try to make enough money so we don't have to be in need. We try to have enough around us so that we don't have to worry about bad things happening. We try to build all of these things in our lives so as to not be in need of anyone, including Christ. Now, on a spiritual level, I know we recognize the fact that we need him for salvation, but on an everyday sort of practical level, here we have the best of the churches with the least of the everything. Constantly in need because they're powerless. Living in an age where persecution's running rampant around them, powerless to stop it, yet lauded by God, by Christ, in this passage. So that's maybe the main point of the morning. In fact, it is the main point of the morning. But before we get to that in this letter, let's step back and see where Jesus starts this. He starts it by reminding them again of who he is. His credentialing of sorts. Here's why I can say what I'm going to say. Here's who I am. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One. The true one. Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So here's his positioning. He is the Holy One. Do you know what it means to be holy? It's an odd sort of term, used a lot in the Bible, thrown out a lot by Christian people, frequently with very little understanding as to what it really is, because it's really abstract. We hear it and we get used to it, but its meaning is convoluted almost. A simple way to think about something being holy is that it is wholly different from everything else. So we've got H-O-L-Y, and when you think of it just trying to piece it together in a practical sense, you can think of it as holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly different than what? Us. Wholly different than this earth. Wholly different than everything we see around us. It is something that supersedes it, and it is holy. Beyond that, it is set apart for particular specific use, and it has the ability to do that particular specific use. So now you have this Jesus who's set apart different than everything around us, including us. While we are spiritual beings in part, he is God superseding us altogether. While we are human, he is fully human without sin. He is different than us in our broken state. He is holy. That holiness is the attribute of God that if we were to go back into Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah would be lifted into heaven in a vision, and the angels around God would simply be singing, "Holy, holy, holy is God." His holiness transcends to a level that we can't understand. His perfection transcends to a level we cannot comprehend. So when he says that he is the Holy One, it is that thing about him which caused John to see him in chapter 1 and fall down as though dead in response. Because what he sees is holiness that is different than him and different than he can imagine. Beyond him, greater than him, so far beyond him that he feels as though death has come. The Holy One, the True One. Truth is more easily accessible to our minds. We understand that a thing is true. 2 + 2 = 4. That is a true statement. Here, though, he's speaking about even more than just simple truth. He's saying that there is no falsehood in him at all. There can't be, or he wouldn't be holy. He is holy. He is without false. He is without wrong, fully true. He holds the key of David, which is not a phrase that most of us use here frequently. Having the key of David would mean very little to us. In fact, does mean very little to us as we read this. But remember to whom he is speaking and who he is. He had established a kingdom on earth, right? Israel. The pinnacle king of that short of Christ was David, and now Jesus claims to hold the key, the power of David himself in a kingly manner. That's what he holds. So now in his position as king, is his in his position as the one who has established this kingship, he says, I can open and no one can shut. I can shut something, no one can open it. So I'm holy. I'm wholly different. I'm perfect. I'm beyond you. I'm true with zero falsehood in me at all, not even a shadow of anything false. And I hold the key of David, allowing me the power, or showing that I have the power to open, and not a person or a created being can shut or I can close something and not a person nor a created being can open. So when he locks Satan away, come the end of the book, when he destroys him, that cannot be undone because he holds the greatest power. But here, we're going to see that he opens a door for these people. So he's saying, on an ontological level, a great, grand, universal level, I can close something and you can't open it. I can open it and you can't shut it. And now I'm going to open a door for you that cannot be shut. A door into the kingdom of God is what it would seem. And nobody can take it away. So when you're powerless and you feel that, and in this moment they are feeling that, this powerlessness, he reminds them that there is a door open to heaven before you through Jesus, and nobody can shut it. Regardless of everything that happens, you're given the power to walk through this door, to live in this manner, to live to that end. And nobody, even the most powerful of emperors and Caesars in their life, could take it away. Nobody, not the most sadistic boss or person in your community, not the hardest to get along with family member, can take away what he has opened. Because he's greater than they are. He is the Holy One, the true one. He holds the keys to open and shut that cannot be undone. That's his credentials for where he starts. And then he starts with the same phrase to this church. As he started with Thyatira, Sardis, and will with Laodicea, I know your works. So if we've missed it to Thyatira, if we've missed it to Sardis, it's hard to miss it again here. He says, I know what's gone on. I'm not fooled. I'm not in the dark. I'm not confused. I know what you've done. You as individuals, you as collective groups. I know your works. I am familiar with them. Which causes a sense of dread to us when we know that Christ knows what we've done, but here he has nothing bad to say of them. He's not stating that they're perfect people, but he has nothing bad to say. He says, I know your works, I see the reality, and now I have nothing to criticize you for. That's the life we want, friends. The life that when we stand before Christ and he says, Brock, I know what you've done, I can say, good, I'm glad. Not, oh boy, here it comes. But I'm afraid, given my experience with my own self, given my experience with friends and believers around me, that too many of us would fall in the camp that says, oh boy, here it comes. When he knows what I've done, he knows what I've done, and that's not good. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. A door, a kingdom door, it would seem, that cannot be taken away, and he's opened the opportunity for them to walk through it, but also to bring others to walk through it. And nobody can shut this door. Nobody can take it away. Nobody can undo it. Why? Because the one who opened it has only the power to close it. Now, if we learn lessons from the other churches, these lampstands that might be removed if the people don't change what they're doing, then we have to recognize that that could happen here as well sometime down the future. But at this point in time, they are not treading that path. I know that you have but little power. We started by asking the question, have you ever felt powerless in a situation where you don't have the ability to affect the outcome in any way that you want? And I think we all have been there. Maybe you're there right now. Health issues can do that to you. When something's wrong inside of your body that you cannot change, you feel powerless. You feel like you can't do anything about it, but it's ruling your life, maybe ruining your life. And you're totally and completely powerless. Christ says to this group, I know you have little power. You cannot affect anything. Possibly, these were all the poor people of their society. Because you realize that that's, by and large, where Christianity started. It started to the poor, the destitute, the downtrodden. We've liked to act as though it's not, but it's those poor, destitute, downtrodden people who what? Recognize they need Jesus. It's the strong, powerful, wealthy who think they have it all under control. But those destitute, downtrodden people recognize that they cannot make it on their own. They need someone, and that someone is Jesus. So before we even move on, just by way of encouragement, don't try to live a life that has all its own answers. If you try to live a life that's so confined and small that you can contrive and force all of the answers out of it that you want, there's no room or reason to rely on Christ. I don't know what that looks like in your life. God has put different ones of us in different positions, making different amounts of money, having different spheres of influence, having different experiences, traumas, joys, different lives. But he calls each one of us to live beyond that small sphere of control and simplicity and live into an arena where we cannot make it happen. And that's where they are with little power. Now, their society was antithetical to Christianity, in opposition to it. So at least in part, what they had as powerlessness was the inability to protect themselves, the inability to proffer themselves forward, as it were. So what? So they don't have the ability, they don't have the power to do some of these things. So what does he say? He says that they've done the only thing he's asked of them. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. And yet you have not denied my name. Friends, that's the call that these people had that caused them to be spoken kindly of by Jesus. They didn't do grand, big things. What did they do? They lived every day of their lives following what Jesus said, loving the people around them, speaking the truth of the gospel to the people around them, obeying Christ in all that he said. When he says to not be angry, you're not angry. When he says to not be judgmental, you don't judge. When he says to not be bitter, you're not bitter. When it says to love your family, you love your family. When he says to do everything you can to the glory of the Lord, you do everything you do to the glory of the Lord. You kept his word, is what he says. You have no power to change your society. You have no influence where you are, but you kept my word and you did not deny my name. When put in a position where speaking badly of Jesus or hiding your identity in Christ would be to your advantage, they didn't do it. Now, most of us have not been in a position where somebody has said, deny Jesus or die. They haven't done that. They haven't even asked us to deny Jesus, to say that we hate him so that we could get a job or get a promotion. But we know those situations where being Christian is not going to be helpful. The question is, do we hide it in that moment? Sort of put a mask on it and act just like we're like everybody else? So that in that moment, that person looks at us and doesn't see Christian, they see person, normal person. And if we do, friends, that's the same idea as denying Christ. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, here's the shift. So you've got these powerless people who follow Jesus, who do not deny his name, who keep his word. And so, because of that, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. And that is a weird phrase. If you are confused by what the synagogue of Satan is, you are in good company because nobody really knows what it is. It might be just as simple as some weird sect of people who followed Satan. That would seem to make sense here, at least with that phrase. It might be the Jews who deny Christ, who by denying Christ put themselves in the camp of who? Satan. It could be either one of those. It could be something different. We do not know. I personally think it falls along the second line because of what comes after this. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but not. They lie. They say they're Jews, and by Jews, they don't mean the nationality of Jews. They mean the followers of Yahweh himself. And if you were truly a follower of Yahweh, you would recognize Jesus. Why? Because that's who he is. Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, come in human flesh. You would recognize him. So if you don't, you must not have truly been a Jew. So my best understanding of this passage is that that's what it is. The Jews who have rejected Jesus. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They've rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the message of God. They've rejected God himself, thereby putting themselves in the camp of Satan. Jesus says that to the Pharisees and to the people. He says, you are sons of Satan. Why? Because you're rejecting me. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. Not in a worship sense. We read this and we don't bow to people in a literal sense. So this is not saying bow before them, they will worship you. Not what it means at all. It shows servitude. It shows hierarchy. You would bow to the one who is higher ranking than you. And the powerless, get this, the powerless become more powerful than the powerful because of Jesus. But they don't gain power for their own glory. They may never see it here on this earth, but they will eventually see that they are in a position of power above those who were powerful around them. Yet, as people, do we not find ourselves envious of the powerful? Do we not find ourselves envious of the rich? Thinking if we had more power, if we had more money, then life would be better. Oh God, I could do all of these things for you if I had power, if I had money, if I had this, if I had that. I could do all of these things. But apparently he doesn't need that. Because the church who's treated the best in these seven letters didn't have it. They were powerless. Yet they were the most accepted by Jesus. I'll make them bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So the powerful who reject Jesus, who think they've got their life all figured out and together, they will eventually find that they are lower than those people they see as low around them. And they will recognize that those low ones received the love of Jesus. Why? Because they chose to follow him. They chose to trust this Jesus. And in trusting this Jesus and in recognizing that they didn't have the power to accomplish anything, Jesus was pleased with them. God opposes the proud, which are the powerful. They think they have life by the horns. They've got it all taken care of, but he shows grace to the humble, those who have nothing. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. So these powerless ones are about to be kept out of something incredibly bad because they trusted Jesus, because they followed Jesus. But bear in mind that that had to happen when? About 1900 years ago. So this is not a future event. Don't read too much into it. This is a letter to a group of people saying that there is hard tribulation coming on the whole world, and I'm going to keep you out of it. Why? Because you've humbly put yourself as powerless people before me. You've kept my name. You haven't denied who I am. So I will keep you from it. Hold fast. Sorry, I skipped a part. You ever realized how easy it is to skip little phrases that maybe mean a whole lot? We do that really frequently. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. Not to destroy, but to try, to test. Take your minds back to James. Speaking of trials all over the place, trials that lead you to godliness or can lead you to godliness. And that's where we are. He's going to try the world. The judge will try the world. And then he reminds them, I'm coming soon. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one will seize your crown. Don't change where you're going, is what he says. Don't change the way you're doing what you're doing. Stay the course. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And then he finishes in an amazing way if you will allow yourself to sit back and experience the amazingness of it. Noah and Zariah were in our homes, our home, for 6 months. The first 6 months of their lives, right? And they were our children. Except they weren't. We got to Zariah's court date completely ignorant of what was going on. That's why we hired a lawyer. So we showed up and couldn't figure out why on all the documents that were there, it had the birth name that she had, but we gave her a different name. We didn't know that her name changed on that day legally. And we obviously called her Zariah the whole time. But her name changed legally in that moment, in that room, before that judge. That's when everything shifted. The same with Noah. He came in with a different name, and he walked out with Noah Youngren. Here he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. And I will write on him, the one who perseveres, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name. So Jesus writes on us, and this is amazing. He writes on us what? Not just a new name, his name. The name of the Prince of the Universe. The name of the King of all kings. The name of the Sovereign, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Most Powerful. The name of this Jesus, who you could look back at chapter 1 and be reminded of the image, just the image of this one. The one who is the first and the last, the living, the dead, but back to life. The one who holds the key to death, we will receive his name. Just like Noah and Zariah, when they walked out of that courtroom, well, they were carried out of that courtroom, they were 6 months old. When they were carried out of that courtroom, they were new, they had new identities. Not really that anything had changed. Just like us, we're already in Christ's family if we trusted in Him for salvation. But in this moment, at that time, when we received this name on us that we don't even know yet, because nobody knows this name, when we received that name, then it is final. When we walked out of that courtroom, short of us doing something illegal, we could never lose these children to anything. When we receive that name, short of Jesus stopping being Jesus, it can never be taken away. That is amazing. All of the fears that we have in life, all of the what ifs that we think of, all of the times and places where we're powerless and we feel like we're going to be trodden over by hurt and people and evil, Jesus promises that on you and on me, He will put a new name that takes away all of our broken past. That takes away all of the mess ups that we've had and makes us truly forever His. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If your spirit is alive and you know Christ, listen to what was said in this passage. Find your lives in a place where it's okay to be powerless. Find your lives in a place where what you want and what you need and what you do is you trust Jesus. Find your lives in such a place as you don't deny His name, as you do hold fast and keep His word. And friends, it will go well for us because of that. Maybe not on earth. These people were not guaranteed a penny out of following Jesus. But they were guaranteed eternity of His presence and His kingdom. And that was a message they were to bring to all of those around them to walk through this open door together. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You again, knowing, Father, that You are the sovereign, the Lord, the Prince of the universe, knowing that You are worthy of all of our praise, all of our heart, all of our lives. And we ask, Lord, that You would work in us so as to show us how to give that to You. Bless us as people, Father, so that our minds may understand, our hearts may hold fast to, and our eyes may see the truths of who You are. Show us, Lord, how to live this life well together and to bring You honor and glory, to rely on You, and to rely on Your power. We love You. Amen.